Going to do a quick review in John before we jump into John chapter 3 and look at a few things. So you put on your thinking cap, remembering what you've been hearing, why it might be significant. Test, test. It's on. You're good? Okay. So a quick prayer request to go along with other things. Cindy's mom has been just kind of going in and out of, looks like this is bad. Okay, there's a little uptick. And so we're not really sure. So rather than waiting till the last possible moment where she went home, she flew back to Iowa yesterday. This is home now. We've lived here a long time. But I don't know why I always call my boyhood home. But she'll be home back in Davenport for about a week. And would appreciate your prayers. The big idea, obviously, she wants to care for and serve her mom, but the big idea is that she'd really love for her family to understand the gospel and respond to it, whether they say yes or no. Just to stop and listen and consider, I guess, that's our primary prayer right now. It's more like I don't need anything. I've got it figured out. And so just having that dialogue, that conversation, would really mean a lot to us that they've at least considered the promises of Jesus and the opportunities. She would love to know you're praying for her and with her in that journey. So let me pray just for this section. Lord, we are grateful today for the opportunity to open your word a little bit, to talk about some history, to think about how to read the scriptures, to understand them, to look for the nuggets that you've, I don't know if you've hidden them, but you've certainly not made them as clear and obvious as when we start digging a little bit or asking questions. Just the multifaceted things that come out of the scriptures when we stop and ask questions and consider what you meant and really try to get a handle on all that you're trying to communicate through your written word. Thank you that ultimately it's not about knowing a book, it's about knowing you. But thank you, you have recorded it so that we can pursue you in accurate ways. So we bless you. Help us today to be interested in what you've told us. And I think so often it's our lack of desire to read your scripture is we're just not very interested in it. And I don't know if that's our apathy or we need more of the Spirit, but God, I pray you would just stir up our curiosity about this amazing book you've given us that we could know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit of a John review. John versus synoptics. Synopsis is the word. That's why they call that biblically the synopsis gospels, which are more of a linear story. They're not necessarily organized that way, but they read that way. They're kind of the movements of Jesus in and around Israel, Galilee, Jerusalem, as he was doing his public ministry. And so John had a very different way to approach that. And I think there's some significant reasons. But what are the distinctives and differences, and why? Why did John write such a different book than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Any ideas? What do you remember? What are distinctives and differences related to the Gospel of John versus the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the stories of Jesus? Yes.
It has several stories that aren't talked about in the other gospels.
In John, do you remember what some of those were?
One was all caught in adultery.
Yep.
Lazarus.
Say that again?
Lazarus.
Yep. Lazarus raised from the dead. Yep.
Water to wine.
Water to wine, the wedding in Cana. Yep.
Some discourses with the Pharisees.
Some of those, yep. What did you have?
I just feel like as I've been listening to it, it just seems like it's more personal. I get more of a feel of Jesus asking the questions and being interrelational with people.
Yep. Yeah, there is a relational feel as opposed to one of the things that Nathan mentioned in that intro was that a lot of the other Gospels have a lot of parable teaching, and his tend to be a little more imagery and far a lot more interactions, I think. That are calling people. It's good observations. What else do you remember that's different? And any ideas why? Because that's the significant piece. Yep. No, you're. Yeah, we get a very clear picture of who Jesus was in the very first chapter, where that's not true in any of the other Gospels. The story is revealed. He starts with some pretty bold statements in John chapter 1. Betty?
There's a lot of red words in John. He's just talking all the time for like five paragraphs.
And when Jesus talked, they actually came out red. Did you know that? That historically?
John is the beloved.
Yeah, he's certainly one of the inner circle that is the author. We don't know for sure where the others may have landed in relationship to Jesus, but he certainly wasn't one of those James, John, and Peter kind of triad of really close compadres in, through that. What else do you remember?
So, I mean, John and the rest of Greg is written, we think, after the other timeline. So you have, like, in the beginning, like, the word is flesh, so John 1, you see how he's trying to bridge the gap with the Gentiles, almost, because it's like Logos, which is a God, right? So you have this kind of, he's using this word, Romans words, to mean word and knowledge. And so we have this kind of, this flow into it. See, I think John also has that sweet spot where he's starting to try to, there's this weird soup that they're swimming in, so now he has more of an audience than just like Matthew, who's like, I'm going for the Jews. That's what I'm going for. John's kind of more of a broad brush because it's later.
Yeah.
And to piggyback on what David said, so around the why, it's the latest one, right? So there's been time for some confusion and even some heresy creeping in. The deity of Jesus is sort of implied and hinted at in the synoptics, but then John, he like overtly states the deity of Jesus even in the first verse, and then throughout he's worshipped, examples of him being worshipped and saying, I am, some of those.
Yeah.
Proofs of his deity.
And that makes a lot of sense because even in Acts, it talks about several false messiahs that have arisen even around this time, and yet they pass away.
Yep.
What about this Christ? And so just the idea that there were false messiahs around that time and the other Gospels that have been written. So I'm going to show his identity as much as possible, and the things that he said and all these things that prove this is him.
Yeah. So one of the things to think about the Gospel of John, in history, the last 100 years, as we hand out literature, as we say, if you want to know Jesus, what do you tell them? What do you hand them? You're going to hand them a book of the Bible. What do you hand them? The Gospel of John. You, typically. That would be really, really typical. How do you start sharing the Gospel in our culture now? Most of the time, you start with creation. We have a creator God because there's no longer an assumption of the God of Israel, the God of Christianity, being God. And so throughout the world and in our age, in our culture, the starting point, is there a God who created things? That's the first question that needs to be answered. Not there is a God, let me introduce him to you, which was my, when I came to faith, that was the question. Everybody thought there was a God. The God of the Bible was kind of the archetype. Didn't understand exactly what that meant, but that was kind of culturally present. You go out on college campus, people wouldn't go, no, I don't think there is a God. They wouldn't do that. They would say, I don't want him. He's bothering me. I'd rather, you know, all my friends will be in hell. That's where I want to go. All kinds of cute phrases, but they wouldn't say, I don't think there's a God. So there's a couple things that happened when John was writing this that are pretty pertinent. It is, none of these things are absolutely knowable. We can study, we can understand, we can try to piece it all together, and our best understanding of all the scholars would be this is much later than the other Gospels. Now, what was his target? What was that? Well, a couple things have happened. Ministry to the Gentiles has begun. People that are, in fact, in Revelations, when he talks about the seven churches and the Revelations, Revelation 1 through 3, where he's talking about the seven churches, those are up in Greece, Turkey area. I mean, they're up in that area. They're no longer in this central valley of Jerusalem. So it's likely he moved. A lot of the leading edge of Christendom by the time he was writing this is no longer rooted in Jewish history. It's beginning to deal with the Greek mind, or at least the Gentile mind, maybe not Greek, maybe Roman thinking, I'm not sure. But the other thing that's happening is there is heresy. There is the Gnosticism that's starting to creep in. First John is very much aimed at that. And there's elements of that in the Gospel of John. He's trying to establish the authority of who Jesus is and what he's done. At the same time, he's transitioning. It's not, he doesn't ignore Jewish history, but he there's a different context. It's more shaded. And so a lot of what he's saying is when you start asking questions and paying attention to the history, it really does open up a lot of the things that he's saying and why he's saying them, so that we can see Jesus in the Gospel of John in pretty unique ways. So here would be a few things that, a couple I added, but mostly what Nathan brought up is Nicodemus, this character. And we're going to look at him probably next week. So what is that there for? It's a really interesting character. Why is Nicodemus called out and the woman at the well not named? You know, the idea of naming names. Why did he name Nicodemus? What's the significance of that? But he appears several times in the Gospel of John. You mentioned the wedding at Cana, the wine, woman at the well, water. Good Shepherd, he's kind of I am the Good Shepherd. That would be kind of a look towards the idea that I am replacing the leadership structure that you've been working with in Jewish history. I am the bread of life. There's a bread. What's interesting here, in rabbinical writing, there would be four elements that would be really, really common as pictures of the necessity of worship. Bread, light, water, and wine. And Jesus is like in these early stages, as he's declaring these things, he's stepping in and replacing all of them with himself. Does that make sense? So instead of putting him in the context of the king coming, and I don't remember who said, maybe David's, you know, I don't know if Matthew's target necessarily was to persuade the Jews. Maybe it was. But for sure, he was putting Jesus as a completion of Jewish history and a fulfillment of that. We know that for sure just the way he wrote. But John just kind of starts saying all everything. And so the Jewish readers would have picked up on all of this teaching and gone like, what are you saying? You're really replacing all of our history and tradition with just you? Which would be alarming. But that's the essence of the new covenant. And then what did he say? That love, perfect love, and that he is that's the replacement of all of the law. So he's replacing all of the law with himself in the Gospel of John. That's a big theme. There's still shades of it going on there, but that's really what's going on. Another big theme was eternal life versus the kingdom. Same idea. Rather than being a fulfillment, the king, the coming Messiah king, he's establishing eternal life. There's still elements of the kingdom in it, but the idea is he's the king, and it's what's going to flow out is this future spiritual versus kingdom, order, law, rule. Does that make sense? So that shapes the way we read it, and it becomes a more complete picture for someone who doesn't have Jewish history of what does it mean to be the people of God now. You don't necessarily, it's wonderful to know it and study it and see the story of God, but you don't have to go back and start in the law and move forward. You can start with Jesus for all those who aren't in that heritage. Again, there's wonderful imagery and pictures, and we can see the confidence that God has that he really does know what he's doing. I don't think he's done with the nation of Israel. I think there's still promises to be fulfilled, and I think the land is somehow still sacred. That's my understanding based on history and what the scriptures teach. Now, there are some that don't believe that, but that's my understanding, is that God is still working with the nation of Israel, but our salvation no longer goes through the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? We don't go back and become Judaizers, circumcised law keepers, in order to walk with Jesus, which was his great freedom. And so that eternal life picture is very different. Well, why is that important? Because there's so many images in this age that when he wrote it, the Gnostics were saying, no, it's over here, no, it's over here, no, it's over here. No, we're going to look really clearly what it means to have eternal life. And it's so that it's crystal clear. The gospel is clarified in the Gospel of John. That's why it's such a good book to have people read. It's really clear. Well, that's important for us too. Well, what about this? And does it mean this? And you know, what? Oh my! What? No. Read this. This is the clear gospel. This is the clear gospel. That's why it has such value to us. And then the church age living. I just alluded to this last time, but people will say, oh, especially if you don't draw this distinction and see this transition, you will hear people even today who follow Jesus and say, all we need are the Gospels. And they don't emphasize John. They emphasize law-keeping, rule-keeping. They emphasize all the structure and priesthood and ritual that flowed out of Judaism into some of the major historical religions and keeping the law. And it's all this picture of law-keeping, kingdom-minding. You have to manage your own system so that you can land on the other side in good standing. Paul was not divine. That's kind of an idea. He didn't teach with authority that Jesus had. So you can ignore all that. Well, if the Gospel of John is also one of those narratives, and there is this transition from dealing mostly with the people of Israel to bring them into the kingdom and then moving on to all the nations of the earth, every nation, then you see this natural transition. And what Jesus does in John 13 through 16 is lays out the patterns that Paul reinforces. They're not found in the other texts. So that section of church age living is really important. Because either this book is a true gospel and authoritative, and then tees up all that Paul wrote about in terms of how we live out this out in the church age, or we really need to go back and reconsider, do we need a lot more priestiness and a lot of forms, which a lot of people have been in for a couple thousand years. Just a continuation of the priesthood. You are not free to approach the throne room with confidence, because Jesus didn't say that. Paul did. That make sense? If you really don't understand what the Spirit is doing, what your role is, your identity, the Spirit in you, and how much power and opportunity you have to impact the world, John 14, those things are not in the other narratives. It's nearly as strong, maybe a little bit of illusion. But the real picture of what it means to be people filled up, controlled, empowered by the Spirit to live out this great commission, it's only in John. And so all these things are coming through there. And then the light of the world, light. So all four of those things that historically are known as Jewish kind of imagery or elements, Jesus deals with very early in his ministry. Okay? Now, here's a couple things that are also emphasized here. The genealogy. It does not put him, as he's introduced, he precedes. He's bigger than Jewish genealogy. Does that make sense? Now, certainly that's a part of his story. He was, and we glory in that, that God was able to keep his promises and produce this amazing story of God being fulfilled through a virgin in Bethlehem with, you know, a star. It's just crazy what God did, but that's not what John did. Because he said, first he wants you to understand he's God. And the fact that he came through the Jews is important because it's a promise, but it's not important to his identity. He's God. He precedes all of it. And that grants him a special place of authority. Now, one more thing that's maybe a little distinct, and I think it relates to being later and an audience being less Jewish and more Gentile, more diverse. John uses the word Jews, and these are true of all of them, but the idea of Jews, the word Jews, that phrase, versus Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. And it's a matter of magnitude. So the Jews, the word Jews was used by Matthew, Mark, and Luke 4 to 6 times each. Not a big deal. Always in the context of a specific sect of priests or the priesthood in general. But not Jews, not very often. John uses it 71 times. So he's talking to people who do not have that understanding of, oh, here's how they're delineated out, and this is how they're important. There are the Jews that operated in this old covenant. Now, he uses the word Pharisees. No, he never uses Sadducees. He uses Pharisees a couple times. As one of them with Nicodemus. He's one of the Pharisees. If you take out that, there's not very many words of the Pharisees. It was somehow important that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and that we know that and understand the story of his transformation that is revealed also in the Gospel of John. So, again, it tees up this idea that it's going to be distinct because the target, the audience, what he's trying to accomplish is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right? John chapter 3. This is where we're going to jump into today. Remember just this kind of word cloud idea of the word of light, God, witness, grace. When we think about the story of God, when we think about what Jesus is saying, he tees up this understanding. Let me read. Let's see if this one comes up. Now we'll go back. Yes. That's a John chapter 1. Yeah, it's how often a word is used. If you ever use those, it's just sometimes I do it just to see if there's any big themes that pop up out of a chapter, because we can assume something's a big idea and then we see what? Wow, that he's using that a lot. Sometimes it doesn't do like modifiers and transition words, but okay. So there's this picture being created in John chapter 3, even in John chapter 1, of saving. Okay. There's this idea, and this is important to us in our culture and in our theology. There's an important point to this, and we're going to break out John chapter 3 into at least two and maybe three kind of big ideas. The first one is this idea of what is being talked about when we talk about being saved, because it's not always what we think of in terms of justification, salvation, passing from death to life. In fact, a lot of the promises for the nation of Israel, they would not have had that in mind at all. When the promises to be saved were not eternal. They were not spiritual. Does that make sense? So when Jesus is presenting himself, thank you. When Jesus is presenting himself, the Messiah or John the Baptist is preaching about being saved, there's an important distinction that we need to understand of saved from what? What are we talking about? What was the spirit of that age? What was going on then? So Greek to save, this it's pretty broad. When you think about when this word is used throughout the whole New Testament, these are all the things it could mean. Now, sometimes it does mean justification, but it's important in any context you're reading that word that you say saved from what? To save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, to save a suffering one, one suffering from disease, to make well, heal, restore to health, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to save or to rescue. So all of those things, the Greek word save, can be translated into very temporal kind of ideas. It's not when we think, are you saved? We think of one thing, whereas the scripture would have lots of things in mind as we go in there. So if you think about the nation of Israel, when Jesus showed up, the world he stepped into, how common do you think it was that they would know that this something was supposed to happen based on prophecy in this age? That there was something they were expecting. Does that seem? You just show up and go like, "Ah, I'm here!" And everybody goes, "What? What are you talking about? What was going on in the nation of Israel?" For anybody that was actually going to synagogue, what can we know based on a few people that were very clearly waiting and longing, the idea of all these messiahs popping up, there was, do you get there was this spirit of anticipation that something was supposed to happen in this season? Didn't know exact date, but in this season there was this expectation floating around. And what was their biggest problem at this time? Rome. Rome had conquered. Now, they were the fourth, I think, you remember Intertestament? They were the fourth people to rule over Israel since the close of 400 AD, the close of the scriptures that we would recognize. So they weren't the first ones to come in and make life bad for the nation of Israel, but they were the current one. Does that make sense? So their big problem was Rome. Someone else ruling besides the king that was promised through the line of David, who is going to rule over the nation of Israel for all time. That was the expectation. Now, in their minds, what did they want to be saved from? Rome. They wanted their country back. They wanted to understand. So their idea, this is, Israel wants salvation, but from what? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the promise. That's not what they heard. What they heard was, are you going to rescue us from Rome? Same as, so the big idea was save us from oppression. Save us from that which is making us uncomfortable. Save us into this promise of God that he's going to provide a Messiah, a Christ that was not a savior of sins, even though that's what he promised. What they heard was, I want better circumstances. I want my nation back. I want my laws back. I want my culture back. Does that make sense? Why is that important? That's kind of the gospel many of the people of God are hoping for now. We want our Supreme Court back. We want our, you know, whatever. We want a culture again that honors the Lord. I would love that. But is that what Jesus is that his ministry? And when we have a foreign ruler, we can get pretty amped up about ever being under that ruling again. And so Israel, time after time, they go into exile, they come out, and then they sin again. And God says, okay, that's it. And they have no opportunity to self-rule, self-ordain, self-do anything. They're under oppression. Four different kingdoms roll in and make their life uncomfortable. And so their idea is, I don't want a king other than God. I want the king that God promises. And so whenever we're in an oppressed place, we feel like we're being treated unjustly, we can have a reaction to other authority. You guys ever see that emblem? Ever see that logo? See, what does it look like? Burger King. This is Burger King in Australia. They're very sensitive about the word king. They don't want anything that you will not see the word king in any positive way, because they have this strong reaction to being ruled over by a king. And we can do that. We say, no, 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 anything but that. Anything but that. It tastes exactly the same. We ate there. Except they have some mayonnaise stuff they put on the french fries. But beyond that, it's Burger King. But that's how we can be when we think about being oppressed, when we don't have our way. All right, so Jesus comes on the scene. He's preaching. Now, by the way, John the Baptist, which is the point of this one, we're going to look at John the Baptist's message and what he was trying to accomplish as we step into this. Some people questioned Jesus. So you're the Savior. What do you think about this? And they brought up this situation. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they're telling him this story. Did you hear about this? What are you going to do about this? Pontius Pilate, or some Pilate, I don't know if that's only one name. I'm not sure, it's not listed. My guess is it's him. He was oppressing worshipers. Isn't that awful? What are you going to do? How are you going to deal with that oppression, that destruction of humanity, where he killed people that were worshiping and mixed it in with the sacrifice? That's what that says. It's kind of a dastardly thing. It's not a small thing, right? I mean, this is not like Pilate came and said, everybody out, we don't want you doing it. No, he killed people and mixed their blood in with the blood of the sacrifice. That's what it seems to be saying, all right? So Jesus' response was not what they were looking for at all. Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. So Jesus was blowing up this idea that I'm here to resolve cultural issues, to establish a cultural kingdom where God's rule and reign is present in the government and in the judicial system. He said, nope, that's not what I'm doing. I'm here to preach repentance and to deal with sin. He's establishing not a kingdom, but a spiritual reality, eternal life rooted in being transformed by the blood of Christ transitioned from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what Jesus was doing. And he was very clear. This is abrupt. This is almost mean. I know Jesus never could be mean. This is when he was a little more emphasizing the truth and not the grace. Look, you need to understand something. I'm not here to fix injustice. I am just not. I am here to make sure the spiritual reality is proclaimed and that people pass from death to life. So, in the spirit of our age, what are the things that, I mean, it just gets, it's so easy to get distracted. We try to be as crystal clear. Taking care of the poor, taking care of the homeless, dealing with injustice are all good things, but they're not the main thing. And if they become our main thing, if it keeps us from proclaiming first the way of salvation, all of those things, caring for the poor, Jesus, what did he say? They'll always be here. Don't sweat it. You'll have plenty of time to take care of the poor. But it's not your mission. It's not our goal. It is a fruit of being the people of God in a culture that the poor will be cared for. But it is not the target. Taking care of the homeless, having a government that's more honorable. None of those things are the target. Now, why is this important? Because a huge, I don't know if you guys are reading this, following this, the idea of Christian nationalism. If you want to understand why at some point it's going to seem reasonable for Americans to pull you out of your house and shoot you or put you in prison, just listen to the dialogue that's going on right now. The Christian nationalists are saying, we're going to be in control. We're going to institute basically the same thing the Shah of Iran did in biblical law. That's what's being proclaimed. Now, why is that? It's theological. I would love for us to live in a nation that's ruled by God's laws and principles. I'd love it. But that's not my mission. For many, that is a theological issue that unless that happens, Jesus can't come back. And you need to understand that. A lot of the writers of that venue, of that vein, believe that we will bring the kingdom of God when we are ruling as Christians over all the institutions on the earth. It would be called a covenant theology informs, preterism, a number of different things. Jesus is already back. He's just not here physically. It's a way of thinking. And a lot of that rhetoric that comes out of that is not gospel-centric. It is ruling-centric. It is Jesus being established. And then we lose sight of, okay, what does that sound like? Are we here to judge the world? Well, Jesus said no. We're here to save the world. Our primary mission. Will our cities improve as we love one another and the people that in our communities? Absolutely. Will less people be impoverished? Yes, I hope so. But that's not our target. We have to be clear about the target that Jesus established. It is spiritual. First, there's practical application. But it doesn't matter if someone is well-fed if they don't hear the gospel. It just doesn't matter. I don't know of your sense. I feel this way more strongly than I'm going to say it out loud as I look at the age, and by the age I mean the last 100 years, pointing to a conclusion. All the players are in place, everything that is needed, including the persecution of Christians. Can you imagine, those of you who are 50 and older, can you imagine in America where the common theme was not that Christians are dumb or Christians are foolish, but Christians are evil and need to be dealt with? Can you imagine that? He laughed at you, you bozo. Why would you believe that? No, you're the spawn of Satan. You need to be destroyed. That's the rhetoric. That's the language. That's what's going on. Well, what did Jesus say? Okay, deal with the oppression. We're being oppressed. No. Preach repentance. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the way of salvation. That's our mandate. And so to recognize the pressures that we're in as a culture and make sure we keep choosing that right lane of impacting the world for good. Don't get sucked into, oh no, wring our hands. Go right into, here's the gospel. There is hope. There is hope in Jesus. And there's a way of living, of honoring him, that will be a blessing to you, maybe not in this life. Maybe you will suffer and even die. But it is a way that eternal picture that Nathan and the team did so well in pointing to during worship that is worth it. That's the big idea of John. Jesus is trying to establish, look, you have to get the gospel clear. You have to get the main thing to be the main thing. You have to understand your new identity. We're not trying to build a nation of Israel. No. And Jesus, almost abruptly, in fact, if you read, if you get online and start Googling Gospel of John, you'll find some articles from people that don't believe the Bible. They're not Jesus followers. But they're good Bible scholars. They understand a lot. And so what John is known in those circles as hating Jews. That's how they'll start saying, oh, John was anti-Jewish. No, he's just transitioned. That's not at all. They don't understand what's going on because they're just looking at his tone, and he is replacing the nation of Israel with himself. Jesus is. John is telling the story of Jesus replacing the nation of Israel with himself. He's now the king. Here's what we're gathered to. All right, so we look at John the Baptist. By the and this is what I want us to hang on to a little bit today, because John the Baptist's ministry is what we're actually, what I'm actually talking about today is to make it about the spiritual. John didn't go around saying, hey, everybody, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. He had a very specific message, and I think it's timely for us to say, what is Jesus calling his people to right now? What are the heralds? What are the prophets? And I think it's not Christian nationalism or, you know, social justice. Again, those are wonderful opportunities you have to make a difference in how you live. But as in terms of a goal, I think it is, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The only hope of this world, there is no hope for this world to survive as it. It's not going to happen. Can we settle that? It's not going to keep going. It cannot keep going. The hope of people on this earth is to align themselves with Jesus as Savior and then as husband, as Lord. That's the hope of the world. Not to feed more people or have better government. Again, those are not wrong things. They're just not the main thing. And I hear people, you know, I really don't want to support that evangelist anymore. I'm going to give it all to the homeless, feeding the homeless. It's not the main thing. I don't want anybody to go hungry. And there's probably enough money in our pockets as the church to feed every homeless person in the country. But it should not be an or. It should be an and. We're here to seek and to save that which is lost. And John was very clear. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For that is he who spoke of the prophet Isaiah. They said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he's this herald. What is necessary? Why would anybody have to repent for the kingdom to come? Short answer, they wouldn't. Unless it was spiritual. For Jesus to come and take over as king, nobody had to repent for David to be king. Does that make sense? God was just working things. This is a personal orientation to, I want to align myself with this new king. I want to understand all that was promised in the new king. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and borne in the fire. What's he talking about? Is it civil government? No. It is the spiritual fruit. And all the teachers of the law that he was confronting and addressing, where they were misleading people. The spiritual message was wrong. It was off. And people were not finding the hope of the promises of the coming Messiah to save the people from their sins, to set up a new kingdom where our heart of stone is taken and he gives us a heart of flesh, and then and the laws are written in our hearts and we want to obey them. The picture of the new covenant found in the Gospel of John. That's what was missing from the message. And in our age, we can have this, oh, if we just do this and this and arrange this and change this outward behavior, then life will be good. No, it will not. It will not. And I hope I'm wrong. But church, I don't think we're being serious about the age. The only hope is that for more and more people, come to faith in Jesus. And it's not that our nation would do better or the world would be pursued. It's that Jesus would finally come back and really change things. That's the hope of the world. That we finish the job, he comes back. That's the hope of the world. What are you giving yourself to? What are you getting entangled with? What are you saying, Jesus, save me from this? And he goes, no, participate here. Get in the game. Let's save souls. I realize there's lots goes into saving souls, and there's lots of things that need to be managed in your families. I'm not saying we should all become itinerant preachers, but there's an orientation about our life. If we're thinking being saved means we have more money at the end of the month, you're thinking wrong. If we're thinking it's saved that certain people win an election, you're thinking wrong. I want godly men and women to lead, absolutely. But that's not my goal. The gospel is true when the wicked are ruling or when the righteous are ruling. And there's a message. Here's what's going on around the world. You need to understand this. I don't know if it's going to happen here because right now I see the church spinning around, wringing their hands, saying, how can we protect ourselves rather than go like, proclaim the gospel? Because everywhere else where there's being persecution, people are saying, press in. Get serious about prayer. We have a war to fight here. We have spiritual weapons that we got to pick up and use because the kingdom of darkness is pressing. And they're going on the offensive. And they're seeing amazing things happen on every continent and some places in the United States in little pockets because they're on the offensive for the gospel, not on the defensive. I hope it all turns out good for us. Turning to spiritual, and at the same time, they're being opposed. And there's hardship. Both of those things are true. But there is more happening right now in kingdom advancement than you can possibly imagine. The stories you're going to hear from the last 10 years until Jesus comes back, of the harvest coming in and the amazing people of faith who are taking seriously the call to go and make disciples of all the nations. And that can be from right here. I'm not saying go. I'm saying participate in the spiritual harvest. And that's what Jesus was establishing here. And John was preaching about. It was not, hey, everybody, let's get cleaned up. Let's get all the knobs polished on the city of Jerusalem. So when the king comes, he's impressed. It's a spiritual repentance. Go. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was the only one that we know who had this right understanding, and that's why he was speaking so strongly and clearly. And that's how he was preparing the way. He was adjusting the people's ideas and understanding of what the Messiah was actually going to do. He was helping them. Look, you think it's going to be that? No, it's about your sins. It's about something completely different. Listen to me. This is about you being right with God. That's what the kingdom of God is about. So that's why it's so important for this age that we don't get distracted by all the things that seem so important. And by and large, and I can show you the numbers, I can show you the stats, I can show you so many. I'm not blowing smoke here. I'm not making something up. I know statistically what kind of resources of time and money are going into the message of Jesus, that there's a repentance and a forgiveness of sin that's available. I know what's going on. I know how churches are going, and it's not by doing this, except in very, very small situations. It's Christians rearranging because they want this better, that better, rather than they want the kingdom to come. I just hope we're sober. We have this incredible opportunity to press into what God is doing. And that was the message of John. Well, if you could read the end of this section, this is John's big, I'll read it quick. This is John's biggest discourse in the whole scripture, and it's found in John chapter 3. And he's declaring what you need to be paying attention to. After this, Jesus and disciples went into the countryside and remained there with them, and Jesus was baptizing. Did you know that? that Jesus occasionally was participating in this idea of, are you guys ready to repent? Are you ready to change your mind? Are you ready to come to a place where you want to deal with your sins? A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew, it's one of those words, over purification. And they asked him, Rabbi, he who is across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, they remember that story. Jesus' baptism isn't recorded in John, but they look back onto it when he came and John said, here's the Lamb of God. Everybody knew that happened. To whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. All are going to him. Now, this is the clarity. This is the clarity I want. You can decide if you want this clarity. I want this clarity. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That's a bold, thick statement. But what if I work really, really hard? What if I manipulate everything in my power? What if I hold my mouth right and have the next church growth movement and manage my money really well and raise my children in a certain way? Can't I then manipulate life over God where he is compelled to give me what I want? No. You're going to get certain things. Now, is there wisdom implied? Yes, but if you think you're going to control God or that somehow you deserve something, you're going to miss out. God is going to pass those things out. You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So many times in history, church history, people lift themselves up and they miss lifting up Jesus in significant ways. And they lift up their systems and they lift up their brand and they lift up their liturgy and they lift up all these things and say, no, this is about Jesus. All that I do is about Jesus. It's not about me being comfortable. It's not about me having my way. It's not about me having certain possessions. It's not about any of that. It's about lifting up Jesus. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above. Now, that doesn't sound like somebody that's going to try to manipulate circumstances to make your life better, does it? This is on John's heart. And it, by the way, he had an awful ending by human standards. But he was clear. This is what I'm about. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He comes from above, and heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony set this seal to him that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. This is if you want to line up with the real power, the real authority, the real story, it's right here. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. You have the opportunity to align yourself into that identity. That's what the whole message of the New Testament is. Your new identity is the same as when you align with Jesus as him. Your life is hidden in him. Whatever he gets, you get. Are you willing to live the kind of life that Jesus is asking us to live so that for a short time we participate in the kingdom expansion that is his design and let God keep score? And let God plan our ways and let God give us what he wants or take away what he wants. Hold it all open because that's where we find life. That's eternal life. And so we'll probably review this next week in the Gospel of John. But I'd love for you, or the John the Baptist, 22 through the end, read that section of John's discourse there. And think about what impact is that? How would that alter how you think about what you're working for, living for, dreaming about? Scheming about. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your story. Thank you that you are seeking and saving. You've made it very clear in the church age. That's what you're about. And we long to see your kingdom come. We long to see many come to eternal life. Help us not be distracted or discouraged by things that are going on in the world. It sure seems, Lord, like you're hastening the day when you would come. Protect your people. Not so we can just have a long life, but that you would get glory and that we would be able to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks.